It's nice to be a stray Anglican to lead you astray. Got a fair bit of content today, so I apologise in advance if it gets a bit lengthy and dense. So it might be better to, if we have time for some questions at the end, we leave it to the end rather than normally I would say as we go along, but I think it might be better to leave it to the end. The Russian Orthodox theologian Olivia Clementa said, "One of the most terrifying things in the history of Christianity has been the conception of hell as some sort of eternal concentration camp created by God for those who do not want him. It is as if God had an attitude like this: ah, you do not know me, well then I do not know you either. To which we could add, a concentration camp created by God for those who don't live up to particular standards of behaviour." Is this feeding back a little bit? Maybe just drop the volume a little bit. Last week somebody sent me a report called Research into Key Belief Blockers and Questions About Faith, Christianity and God Held by Australians Today. It's research that was done towards the end of last year. The concept of hell and condemnation was a key blocker to engaging with Christianity. 25% of respondents said that it was a complete blocker, and 66% of respondents said it was a blocker to some extent. It was also notable that most survey participants did not understand the Christian notion of hell. Rather, they saw it as a place that God willingly sent people to after they died. So if we're going to engage with people in conversations about Jesus and Christianity, then it seems to me we'd better know something about our own scriptures and tradition, particularly on the topic of judgment and hell. So I thought today I'd offer a few reflections on Matthew's gospel, the juiciest of all gospels when it comes to the theme of judgment and hell. All four gospels refer to the judgment of God, but in Matthew's gospel the rhetoric is particularly graphic. There are various verses and complete parables in which they, whoever they are, will be burnt in fire, thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be crushed. They will be left desolate. They will be thrown down. They will be swept away. They will be cut to pieces, and they will be thrown into eternal punishment. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus uses the word Gehenna, which we translate into English as hell, 11 times, seven of which are in Matthew. So seven out of 11 uses of the word Gehenna are in Matthew's Gospel. And it's a place where both soul and body can be destroyed in unquenchable fire. If we just read these passages in isolation, then we would easily be left with an image of God as violent and vengeful. In fact, in the words of several prominent atheists, perhaps even psychopathically violent. So the way we think and talk about judgment and hell is important, not only for our own spiritual journey, but also for the way we talk about the gospel. So today I want to do two things. Firstly, to briefly look at how Matthew presents Jesus, particularly as lawmaker and judge, and then to reflect on what judgment means in light of the resurrection. So first of all, let's begin by looking at judgment in Matthew. Just drawing a little bit here on some of Bill Loder's summary of Matthew's gospel on his webpage as well, on his homepage. The theme of judgment in Matthew's... I'm just drawing a little bit on some of Bill Loder's summary notes. Bill Loder was a lecturer in New Testament until recently. A couple of years ago he retired from Murdoch as professor of New Testament. The theme of judgment in Matthew's gospel is established very early with the ministry of John the Baptist. As we heard today in the gospel reading, John the Baptist announces God's judgment and calls people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John announces that there will be an agent of judgment, that's Jesus, who will baptize with spirit and fire. Evildoers will be burnt up like chaff in a fire. Trees that don't bear good fruit will be cut down. The effect of John's preaching is to raise the expectation that judgment is at hand and that Jesus is the judge to come. And that theme recurs right throughout Matthew's Gospel. And then it's carried through in church tradition into both the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, where we find that Jesus shall come to judge the living and the dead. So let's look at the way that Jesus talks about judgment in the Gospel of Matthew. It's worth locating, I think, what Jesus says about judgment within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like to draw attention to three very specific verses that I think are helpful for us to anchor as reference points or locate everything else that Matthew's Gospel has to say about Jesus' judgment. So in 6:12, from the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." So our prayer to God is that God would forgive us as we forgive others their debts. And then two reinforcing verses within the same sermon. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And that extends to calling our brother or sister a fool. I think of this every time I'm out on the road, actually. And then another verse, just a little bit further. "Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? Three verses which give us some insight into the will of the Father. In Matthew's Gospel, the name Jesus means Saviour. Or if we go to Paul's first letter to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Or in John's Gospel, "I, Jesus, came not to judge the world, but to save the world." So what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to save the world through Jesus. To summarise, those who enter the kingdom of God will be those who do what God wills, to bring about God's kingdom of peace and justice, shalom, and there is no shalom without forgiveness. So forgiveness and the coming of God's kingdom are intimately tied up with each other. So a very foundational theme at the beginning of Matthew is that the goodness and graciousness of God, communicated through Jesus, is to show that God... Sorry, the foundational theme of the goodness and graciousness of God is that God's nature is forgiveness. God's primary identity and action in the world is forgiveness, to bring people into relationship with God through God's own self, through forgiveness. Because we all know that without forgiveness, there is no possibility of relationship, and God is trying to relate to the world. So with the theme of forgiveness clearly established in the Sermon on the Mount, we then move on and look at the rest of Jesus' ministry. And it's worth looking here at how Jesus then talks about judgment in light of the fact that he said God's will is to forgive. Who does Jesus judge with the most severity, and who does Jesus seem to judge least or not at all? Well, let's look first at who Jesus seems to judge least, or at least to show the most compassion for. And there are example after example in Matthew's Gospel, just to cite a few. There's the woman, bleeding woman, lepers and the oppressed, tax collectors and sinners, a child, the lost sheep, a divorced person, workers who are hired on the last in the day, that great parable of, you know, everyone's hired during the day, but the people who are hired last in the day get the same as the people hired at the beginning, which makes us seethe with resentment. The bad, who are welcomed into the banquet along with the good. So it's surprising. Everyone who would traditionally have been judged, excluded, marginalised, on the edge, Jesus seems to judge the least or extend the most compassion to. On the other hand, who do we find Jesus coming out most strongly against in his judgment and proclaiming judgment against? Jesus announces the judgment of God on them in no uncertain terms. Well, just a few examples. Adulterers get a fair bit of judgment. And in the context of this verse, probably male. In a society that normally judged that adultery was a woman's problem. Note in John's Gospel the parable of a group of men trying to stone a woman who's been caught in adultery. The man is nowhere to be seen. That's very common today in society, in many countries in the Middle East still, if not in our own country. Disciples who want to be great in the kingdom of God get a fair bollocking. In other words, they judge each other in a spirit of rivalry. Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? I'm better than him, is the kind of judgment that's going on there. And the ones that get the greatest bollocking of all in Jesus' parables and explicit words of judgment are the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Religious power brokers and legalists who persecute others with violence, who tie up heavy burdens on other people's backs by judging them, but who aren't willing to risk a single finger to help. Or in the next breath, he's warning the disciples not to become exactly the same. So almost two full chapters of parables of judgment, when we actually track back and find out who are those parables actually being spoken to? It's always worth checking in the Bible, who is this addressed to? And those two full chapters, from chapter 24 to the end of chapter 25, are entirely addressed to the disciples. And the context is Jesus warning his disciples not to become like the scribes and the Pharisees in their religious hypocrisy. And warning the disciples of the consequences of not staying awake, faithful, hopeful, fueled up and humble. It's also worth reading the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is referred to in one of the hymns we just sung, in light of the fact that it's addressed to the disciples. So, if anyone is getting the biggest warning of all in Jesus' teaching about judgment, it is those who follow Jesus. To summarise, in his choice of interactions, Jesus is very consistent with his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The ones who are judged, the ones who will be judged, are the ones who judge others. Furthermore, those who judge are often called hypocrites because they do not practice what they preach. They cannot see the log in their own eyes, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The consequences of this is to be thrown into Gehenna, hell, or the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's happening to those who are judged? Judgment is real. What is happening to those who are judged? They are going into hell. Just sit with that for a minute. Who are most likely to be judged? Followers of Jesus. Okay, so they're going into hell. So we should take a little detour into hell for a minute. Gehenna. The word that's translated into hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is actually a place. It's outside ancient Israel, known in the Bible as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It was a place where child sacrifice had been performed by both apostate Israelites and also Canaanites. It's mentioned at least five times in that way in the book of Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah. Some old Christian commentaries say that in Roman times, fires were kept burning there. and the valley became the rubbish dump of the city, where dead bodies of criminals and the carcasses of wild animals were thrown. The picture of Gehenna as a place of punishment or destruction also occurs frequently in Jewish writings, in the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud. In the first century, the Roman army cremated the dead in the same valley. And Jewish folklore suggested that the valley had a gate which led down to a molten lake of fire. So in short, if you wanted an image of the least undesirable place to end up, this would be it. Child sacrifice, rubbish dump, carcasses of wild animals, lake of fire. That's where you're going when you're judged. So where have we got to? Judgment is both simple, plain and clear. And yet, on the other hand, it's very confusing. In Matthew's Gospel, we have a picture of a God whose very nature is forgiveness. And the only way it seems that we won't be forgiven is if we do not forgive others or neglect mercy, Jesus' little ones in the kingdom. So let me ask you a question at this point. Is there anyone here today who has ever withheld forgiveness from another person? In other words, you just haven't forgiven someone. Or is there anyone here who has failed to care for someone who is hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, a prisoner? So, how does hell stand alongside a God whose nature is forgiveness? This is one of the great mysteries that we continue to struggle with and have struggled with for 2,000 years. So let us follow this question of judgment a little bit further down the rabbit hole. And to do this, we need to visit the scene of the Last Supper. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to Jesus, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. We often don't hear that little last three words. We think of Peter's denial, but it actually says here in Matthew's version, "And so said all the disciples." Or if we flick forward and have a little look at the pre-converted St. Paul, we hear a couple of verses of what Saul was like. In Acts chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He committed them to prison. Talking about dragging Christians off, throwing them in prison. Or in Acts 22, Paul, speaking of witnessing to his own previous unconverted life, he says, And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I, Paul, stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, based on Jesus' own teaching, what fate would we expect to befall Peter, all the disciples, and St. Paul? People who had either denied Jesus as a prisoner or actively persecuted Jesus in others. Based on everything we've just heard Jesus say, all his teaching, what would fate would we expect to befall Peter, all the disciples, and Paul? Hell. It's quite clear they're going to hell. And yet, what does the risen Christ actually do? Christ proclaims forgiveness to the very people who betray him. And this leads us into the deepest heart and mystery of judgment and hell and forgiveness. Jesus becomes the one cast into Gehenna, cast out of Jerusalem into the place where the fire never dies, as it says in Mark chapter 9. Rather than condemn the risen Christ, or rather than condemn, Jesus becomes condemned. And the risen Christ, rather than come back and condemn, which is exactly what we would expect to happen, he comes back breathing life and forgiveness on those who denied him and persecuted him. It's very important for us to always remember that the Gospels, including Matthew, are all written from the perspective of Easter faith. They are all written after the resurrection and in the light of the resurrection. They are written by a community of people who have experienced themselves as forgiven sinners, as forgiven betrayers, as forgiven abandoners of Jesus. The Gospels are written from the perspective of a people who, on one level, deserve to die and yet are forgiven. John's Gospel summarises it like this. When the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world wrong about judgment, because the ruler of the world has been condemned. In Christ, we find that the basis of judgment is exactly not what everyone expected that it was going to be. The ruler of the world, which Jesus talks about, is Satan, the great accuser. To make it personal, that part of us, or in us, which points an accusative, judgmental finger or eye at other people. This is why Jesus says at one point, if your finger causes you, if your arm causes you to sin, or your eye causes you to sin, tear it out or cut it off. That's where we accuse other people. It's your fault. You're the problem. And to make matters worse, such judgments are very often based in religious laws, which would help us to make sense of why Jesus comes out so strongly against his own community, against religious people, and warns the disciples where they're going to end up when they point an accusative finger at other people. It's going to be pointing right back at them. The only way out of this hell of accusation, of pointing the finger at other people, the accusation which then gives rise to violence, is to turn back to our victims, which means to turn to Christ, who bears all the victims of the world on the cross. It turns out that the basis of judgment is the way that we relate to God's mercy. Can we accept it or do we reject it? Jesus comes back and confronts us as the victim, as the one who we have excluded and persecuted. And when we look in his face, we see the face of every single person that we have ever cast into hell. And simultaneously, we see the face of forgiveness. And the only question is, are we willing to do that? To face our victims and to receive forgiveness in the face of Christ. That is the only basis of judgment. Rowan Williams, in his lovely book, The Resurrection, phrases it this way. He says, in the resurrection, Jesus judges judgment. In the resurrection, Jesus judges judgment. He says, citing Acts chapter 4, it is with the victim that God is found and nowhere else. God does not create hell. We make hell. We make it for ourselves through our accusations and our judgments on others. A classic biblical example of this is Jonah. On two occasions in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus makes the rather enigmatic statement, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." And in both cases, when he says that, he's talking to the Pharisees. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, we might remember that Jonah called the Assyrian city of Nineveh to repent. Remember that? It's only four chapters. Go home and read Jonah if you haven't read it for a while. It's just terrific. So he gets sent by God to Nineveh, the Assyrian city of Nineveh. If you wanted a more rotten cesspool of the enemy in all of story, in all of history for Israel, pick Nineveh. They're the arch enemy. The stinking, rotten people that brought us to our knees. So God sends Jonah there, and what happens? They repent. And what happens? God gives them mercy, forgives them, and what does Jonah do? Sits on the outside of the city, weeping and gnashing his teeth. He's furious. How dare God forgive this stinking city? It doesn't actually say he's weeping and gnashing his teeth. That's my imagination. It actually says that he sulks. He goes onto the outskirts of the city and sits down and sulks. He called them to repentance. They repented. God forgives. Saul's another great example of someone creating hell for himself and others. As a Pharisee who persecuted the early church with the kind of legalistic Pharisaism which Jesus had judged so concisely throughout Matthew's Gospel, he is the one who is turned around and by the risen Jesus. That is why Paul can say that he was the worst of all sinners, but by grace Christ saved him. It was only by being confronted in Christ, extremely painfully with himself and with his own victims, Saul, Jesus comes and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Meaning, why, in the persecution of the church, Saul is persecuting Christ. So it's only by being confronted in Christ, extremely painfully with himself, with his victims, and with the way he used religious laws to beat other people up, that Paul could be saved from himself. That is, saved from a self-imposed hell which condemned other people. And in a similar way, Peter, who denied Jesus three times, is saved by his threefold confession of faith in an encounter with the resurrected Christ in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, last chapter of John's Gospel. That beautiful story where Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to turn back to him three times to counterbalance his three rejections. So Paul observes quite rightly that we all stand under judgment and we risk creating hell or falling into hell because we're all caught up in systems of violence. Paul calls these systems the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places, in Ephesians 6. The only way out is to be confronted by ourselves in the face of Christ, who confronts us not only with our victims, but with his forgiveness. To face this painful reality is what repentance means, as well as the salvation that comes from forgiveness. We dare not turn away. We dare not turn away from our victims. And to do so is to find ourselves in a state of hell. And so both heaven and hell are not so much places as states, which begin now and extend potentially into all eternity. Richard Rohr puts this in some of his books like this, in a little phrase which I think is quite helpful. It's heaven all the way to heaven, and it's hell all the way to hell. If God's essential nature and will is forgiveness in Christ, then the only thing that could conceivably put us out of relationship with God, which is the meaning of hell, to be out of relationship with God, would be to refuse that in Christ, Christ carries all our denials, our complicities, and our abandonments of other people. The one we reject is the key to our salvation. The one we reject is the key to our salvation. Peter, speaking to the rulers and elders in Jerusalem, puts it this way. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name among heaven given by mortals by which we must be saved. That's in Acts 4. And the way Rowan Williams interprets that is to say, the only way in which we can be saved is to front up to our victims, to see honestly what we have done, and to receive, in the face of Christ, God's forgiveness. In other words, we can only be saved from our own judgments by facing the ones that we have killed. If we do not face up to our victims and receive the forgiveness of God in Christ, we have nothing to pass on to the world at all. All we have is our judgments of others, which then simply bounce back off loving a face of God right back at us. In the Eucharist, this would be in Anglican theology anyway, this is what we remember every time we break bread. We who break bread are Jesus' betrayers. Yet from the death and hell to which our betrayals condemns us, Jesus returns to break bread with us. So as we break bread and pour out wine, we remember the victims in this world that we make. And in that very act of doing so, we receive the Christ who comes back to forgive us and break bread with us. In the Eucharist, we are made present to ourselves, both complicit in betraying others and yet forgiven, and sent forth into the world to proclaim grace to others. That's Rowan Williams' reflection in his book Resurrection. So my conclusion is this. It's not a universally held one. It's just a view. The judgment of God is to extend forgiveness to us in the face of Christ for all our judgments of others. To refuse forgiveness is to find ourselves in a hell of our own making, where there is nothing much to be found but a weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it seems appropriate to finish with a little extract from Flannery O'Connor's book, Revelation. And the little summary that I'm about to read prior to the main quote from her book is from a guy called Thomas Trotter. So here's the summary leading up, just to put some context to the last passage. The leading character in this book, Mrs. Turpin, was a good woman, a church worker, a friend of the poor and homeless, and a good wife to her husband, Claude. The problem is not her goodness, but her habit of boasting about it. She is proud that she was born white and not black or white trash. This is set in an American, Southern American context. She's grateful that she and Claude, while not rich, have a little of everything and the wit to use it wisely. She's cheerful about discussing these benefits with strangers. One day she takes Claude to the doctor's office to have a minor infection on his leg treated. While waiting to see the doctor, she engages in a long soliloquy about her virtues and sighs about how difficult it is to be such a fine person in the world of the less fortunate. Sitting across from her is a young girl home for the holidays. As Mrs. Turpin continues her personal story, the girl becomes irritated, scowling at her. Finally, angry at Mrs. Turpin's continuous self-congratulation, the girl hurls the book she is reading at Mrs. Turpin. The title of the book is Human Development. The book hits Mrs. Turpin right in the eye, and the girl shouts at her, "You are a warthog. You are a warthog from hell." Mrs. Turpin's world crumbles. She's taken home and she's treated for bruises, but that is not what hurts. Later she goes out to the pig pen on the farm and looks at the sky and shouts, "I am not a warthog. There will always be a top and a bottom." Drawing herself up to full fury, she makes a fist to the sky and bellows, "You can't do this to me." This is the ultimate gesture of a good person who feels double-crossed by God. When her anger subsides, she sees the pigs pulsing with life, and the late afternoon sky beautiful in reds and yellows, and she experiences a kind of peace. Then in the sky she sees, in a vision, a long procession of people climbing into heaven. And this is where he puts the quote from Flannery, in Flannery's own words. "A vast horde of souls were rumbling towards heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and a band of black niggers in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And leaping up at the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognised at once as those who, like her and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer, for they were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable, as they always had been, for good order and common sense and respectable behaviour. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away." So I don't think we've really got time for questions.
I've got 3 minutes.
I've got 1 minute.
Thank you.
Talk over morning tea if you want.
Can I ask one quick question? Yeah, I think you said from Richard Rohr, and I think I heard you say, in essence, heaven and hell are created by ourselves.
Oh, well, I said I think hell's created by us. Richard Rohr's quote was that these are states of separation or alienation from God which start now and extend into the future. So he said, his quote was, it's heaven all the way to heaven and it's hell all the way to hell.
Yes.
That was his quote.